Thanks, Jason. The Lord be with you. Amen. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, 3 to 8. And for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, dear Father, we ask for it now upon me and upon all of us as we hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel-shaped self-acceptance. Why it's not only okay but necessary to love yourself. Many years ago, I was sitting in the bleachers at Windsor Senior Secondary High School in North Vancouver watching my son play basketball. The senior boys' team had suffered a torturous season of loss. I don't remember watching one win, but this particular evening looked hopeful. At a very critical point in the game, Grady was fed a pass at midcourt, and there were no defenders between him and the opposing team's basket. In every sport, we call that a breakaway. Only in basketball, there's no goaltender. All you have to do is do a layup, and it's an easy 2 points. But there was a defender that was close on Grady's heels, and Grady knew it. And in the great pressure of the moment, he missed the layup. Now, that's really not a big deal in the grand scheme of things. I've missed thousands of layups in my life, and if I were to continue playing, I'd miss many more. Missing a shot, losing a game, is not the end of the world. It's only a game. But when you're in high school, and your self-esteem is like wet cement, and you're being shaped into the person that you hope to become, one shot can really make your day or not. And what followed this particular missed layup really haunted me and continues to haunt me. Because as Grady turned around to run back down to the other end of the court, he looked up into the stands where he knew I was sitting, and the pained expression on his face was beyond description. I'm sure it's an expression that all of you who are parents have seen on your child's face at one time or another. Everything about his body posture and countenance screamed out, "I'm so sorry, Dad. I'm so sorry, Dad." Well, the boys lost the game, and I went home agonizing, not over the loss, but over how a single missed shot has the potential of making a 16-year-old believe that his dad might be disappointed in him simply by missing a shot. That somehow a father's affection and pride in his son is dependent on his athletic success. And of course, I had to evaluate my own parenting. What was it about me in the way I was raising my children that was producing in them such a pressure to have to perform? Well, our text today speaks into this very issue of what it means for us to have a healthy self-esteem. And this is not Psychology Today magazine that we're reading. This is arguably the most doctrinal of all Paul's letters. This is the book of Romans, which begins to say a lot of very practical things about how we view ourselves. The fact is, God cares a lot about how you think about yourself. And Kelly, I really love the line in the fourth stanza of the last hymn that we sung that said something to the effect about us loving ourselves. It was just so appropriate. The Lord wants us to like who we are becoming with all of our unique strengths and limitations. And the Lord knows that if a missed layup can cause a boy to doubt his belovedness and worth, how much more an entire life of transgressions committed by us and against us. And the gospel speaks directly into this very critical issue. Now, the context as usual, is critical in getting to the big picture. And so let's read the text and notice where we take off from. This is chapter 3 of verse chapter 12. We covered the important two verses 2 weeks ago, and I'll make reference to that in a moment. But now let's just read the text. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, or some would say preaching, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, this text follows on the heels of the two first verses of the chapter, which form a bit of a turning point in the letter. And Paul, in the first two verses, urges the Roman listeners and us to do three things in view of God's mercy. In other words, in view of the incredible love and grace that God has extended to us in Jesus, number one, present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. It now belongs to God. Jesus has purchased it with His blood. Secondly, don't let the world squeeze you any longer into its mold. You're under new management. We now follow Christ the King, and we partner with Him in the advance of His kingdom. And thirdly, be renewed daily, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the Holy Spirit who has come into you take the Word of God, and within the people of God, live a countercultural life. Start to possess a different worldview. And then number four, in the text that we've just read, Paul takes it a step further and he says, the other thing I want you to do is to see how the mercy of God expressed in the sacrificial love of Jesus not only changes our relationship with God so that now we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also at peace with ourselves. That we now love ourselves as a result of the gospel. So what is it in the text that tells us about our sense of self-awareness and self-acceptance? What is the text saying? It seems to be telling us that the gospel brings us freedom to be ourselves, that because of who we are in Christ, there's no need anymore to either inflate ourselves, think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or to diminish ourselves, to somehow not believe that we have been uniquely created, redeemed, and gifted for God's glory. Both of those are spoken into through the gospel. Without denying the role that psychology and sociology play, and they both play, I think, a very important role in helping us understand who we are, the text implies that the dominant cause of either self-hatred on one hand or arrogance on the other hand is a theological issue. It's spiritual. That if we hate ourselves or love ourselves inordinately, that it's the result of sin. That a disconnection from God like this always results in a disconnection from ourselves, so that we actually don't really know who we are, and as a result, we live a life without integration, without integrity. When you think about it, if we're not sure how our Creator feels about us, we are not going to feel comfortable in our own skin. And then if other people reinforce the fact that we don't know who we are through constant criticism or whatever it is, we're going to be in big trouble. If I can't answer the questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where lies my true worth and value? What's God's opinion of me right now? If I can't answer those questions, I'm going to go to one of two poles. I'm either going to inflate my own level of self-importance to make up for the insecurity, or I'm going to withdraw from others and from the world in depression and despair and in self-loathing. And both of them are not biblical, and both of them are not only destructive for us, but they destroy any hope of successful relationships in the future. So Paul, in this text, after taking 11 chapters on what the gospel is, says now, in light of God's mercy, I want you to accept yourself as God accepts you. Accept yourself with confidence. God embraces you. Jesus has come for you. He has died for you. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you. The Holy Spirit has gifted you. So all the reasons for either inordinate self-love or unhealthy self-loathing are taken care of at the cross. They're taken care of through the gospel. As the old preachers used to say, maybe you grew up with this, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. All the old pecking orders of who's great and who's not no longer apply, whether they be ethnic or gender or socioeconomic or cultural. All people now in Christ have been made into one new community that we know the Bible calls the church. And the interesting thing about it is that we don't lose our individuality by joining the church, but like the Trinity itself, neither are we defined any longer by just our individuality. The Trinity is three distinct persons and always will be that exists in a community of one. And we are many individuals, each one important and cherished, but we don't define ourselves simply by who we are, but by who we are together as a result of Christ. What we've learned in the book of Romans is that all of us deserve death and wrath as a result of our sin, and all of us have been freely forgiven and embraced by God in Christ. And so even Paul's courage to speak here so authoritatively results not from any superiority that he feels towards the Romans, but rather, if you look at verse 3, the grace given him. So here's the rub in all of this, and we are going to get to the outline in just a moment, but the context is so critical, we've got to spend a little bit of time with it. This kind of theological thinking about ourselves demands that we pursue the renewed mind that Paul urges us to have in verse 2. And so if we're going to live with a truly sober, biblical, Christ-centered view of ourselves, we're going to need to embrace new patterns of theological thinking, new mental habits, new spiritual checks and balances. And if we don't do that, we will drift either towards hating ourselves or towards being arrogant by judging others as not being as good as ourselves. For example, I'm sure that some of you here today have some old tapes. By the way, for some of you young teenagers, a tape is a thing that we used to use to record things. Let's say an MP3. There's an MP3. There's a recording going on in many people's minds, perhaps even now. Maybe you brought it to church. And what you hear over and over and over again is this statement: I am not worthy of being loved. I am not worthy of being loved. And that recording was not put there by God, that entered your brain through past wounds, through rejection, through bullying, through some kind of abuse, through neglect, through a childhood trauma. And you wake up every morning and that's what you hear. And when you face your classmates, if you're a student, or if you face your workmates, or you look in the mirror, or you face your spouse, or you face no spouse, you say, I am not worthy of being loved. Now, the thing is, that is a lie, but the problem is because it's been running in your head for so many years, you actually believe it. And because you believe it, everything in your life is affected by it, particularly your relationships. Intimacy is just impossible. You either become enmeshed with people or you become disengaged with people. It's one extreme or another. The gospel here in this text and context not only invites, but it empowers a brand new way of thinking so that you wake up in the morning and you exclaim, though psychologically you don't feel it, and though existentially or circumstantially it's not being forced by other people, you say the truth. I am worthy of being loved because God, it immediately becomes theological, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when I was dead in my transgressions and sins, made me alive together with Christ and seated me in the heavenly places with him. Therefore, I am worthy of being loved. Ephesians chapter 2. Or, I am worthy of being loved because God demonstrated his love towards me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ pursued me and died for me. Therefore, if while a sinner I am still being pursued, there must be something in me by virtue of the fact that I was created in the image of God and redeemable that made God want me. Or, I am worthy of love today because God chose to fill me with his presence instead of all the great cathedrals of Europe. You see, thinking right about yourself demands biblical, theological thinking that reinforces the truth. And those tapes have to start playing, and soon you actually begin thinking differently and living differently, and everything begins to change. It doesn't happen suddenly. You know, as effective as counseling is, and I am a huge fan of counseling, I think everybody should go to counseling. As effective as counseling is to help people understand the pathology of sin and how our family of origin has affected the way we are and how certain people who have experienced trauma begin to manifest certain ways of reacting and dealing with things in light of that trauma, as important as all of those things are, every true counselor will have to admit that only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to make us actually believe and feel that we are truly loved, cherished, included, and equipped for life. Counseling just can't do it. It can start the ball rolling, but it can't finish it. Here's what the text says, and we now go to our outline, about a gospel-shaped self-acceptance. First of all, a gospel-shaped self-acceptance humbly views all gifts as God's gifts. Notice verse 3, it says, according to the measure of faith God has given you. So for somebody who leans towards arrogance and being judgmental, this is a call to recognize the illusion of our own greatness. Believing that somehow we've earned some superior status, Paul says, no, if we're good at anything, it's because God has gifted us with the ability to be good. We didn't earn it or deserve it. It's a charism, it's a gift, and so we should steward it humbly. And for somebody who leans towards self-loathing and hiding away in the shadows, this is a call to recognize the illusion of our own smallness and insignificance. Because God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, our own smallness and insignificance can't be an excuse that we hide behind any longer. By not jumping into the fray where God has called us, we actually violate the gospel itself. The gospel shapes self-acceptance, humbly views all gifts as God's gifts. Secondly, it joyfully accepts other gifted people as people who complete us, not compete with us. Verses 4 and 5 are so beautiful. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts. So I was thinking about this morning, and just what a good illustration this is. I was thinking about the fact that my nose is not intimidated by my eyes simply because my nose can't see. And I've never heard my eyes complain that they can't blow like my nose. You can blow your nose, but you can't blow your eyes. My ears are actually not intimidated by my eyes because my ears are very contented with the gift that they have. And though my mouth cannot smell or see or hear, my mouth is continually boasting what my eyes see, my nose smells, and my ears hear. The interesting thing about Paul's illustration is that the success of one part of the body doesn't diminish the worth of the other. And when it's dark and my eyes can't see, or when I'm getting old and I'm turning blind, I rejoice that my ears at least can hear. We have friends who have been missionaries in Irian Jaya their whole life, and I see them as true superstars. I suppose if I were to ever create a pecking order, I would put people like Buzz and Myrna Maxey on the top of the pecking order. And if I ever even mentioned it to them, they would say, "You have this so upside down." Because the only reason that we're here in Irian Jaya is because MAF pilots risk life and limb to fly us in and out of this jungle. And you know the Bible that we use? There are Wycliffe missionaries who have dedicated their whole life in interpreting the Bible in this virtually unspeakable language in this little jungle. And not only that, but we're here because there's old grannies that have prayed for us every single day for 30 or 40 years. It's taken everybody to send and to pay for and pray for and to hold the rope while some of the international workers have gone to the farthest places. This is Paul's beautiful point here. It takes the whole body. And so finally, a gospel-shaped self-acceptance generously stewards one's uniquely appointed gifts in active service. So, have you discovered yet that as good as you are at making money, the person sitting next to you is probably making more? Young women, some of you are very beautiful. But have you discovered that there are women way more beautiful than you and there always will be? Athletes, are you fast? Are you strong? Have you discovered that you're never, ever, ever going to be at the very top of the heap because there will always be somebody better and faster? At the end of the day, the only way that I'm going to be free from the tyranny of comparison and the envy that results is to be grateful to God for the gift that he has given me. And then to use that gift in service for his glory. Therefore, the end of the text. So if a man's gift is, you fill in the blank, prophesying, let him use it. And I think about Nike, just do it. If a woman's gift is teaching, let her teach. If a man's gift is encouraging, let him encourage. If a woman's gift is mercy, let her do it joyfully. And there's something that I have come to believe over the years about how to maintain a healthy self-esteem. And here it is. Though I believe that the foundation of a healthy self-esteem is sonship, not servanthood. Sonship. In other words, we are daughters and sons of the Father in light of what Christ has done for us, enabling the Father to adopt us as his own. That is the foundation of all self-acceptance. And that where we continue to fail and have failed in the past, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Sonship is the foundation for a healthy self-esteem. However, the growth and development of our self-esteem lies in our service. In other words, you may be a son and you may be a daughter, but you won't like yourself if you are not manifesting your sonship or daughtership in service. That's the big idea of the text. Let me give you an illustration. No teenage son, and I'm speaking from experience, not because I am one, but I was one. No teenage son feels good about himself when he refuses to cut the lawn at his father's request. He despises himself. Unless his sonship manifests itself in service, he is an unhappy camper. The happy son who loves himself is happy not only because he knows his dad loves him unconditionally, but because he has found a way to reciprocate in serving the dad who loves him. And it goes the same with daughters. This is why I believe that when we pass from this life into the next life and cross that heavenly threshold, we're going to hear two greetings from our Father. The first greeting will sound something like this. Ah, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Welcome, enter thou into thy rest. Oh, he probably won't use King James language, but it'll sound something like that. Ah, my beloved son, your whole life you've looked through a glass darkly. You've been unable to see me perfectly, but now we see each other face to face. Welcome, and we'll go flying into our Father's arms if that will be possible. But there's something else he's going to say. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You cannot be a son or daughter and not serve. The two are intimately twined together. If you are a son or you are a daughter because you have been born again and you have been hiding your gift and you've been shrinking back, believing the lie all these years that you have nothing to offer, you are of all men and women most miserable. Sonship alone will not make you feel happy about yourself. Do any of you believe this? Okay, good. Three of you. Thanks, Dad. Thanks. Maybe it's actually convicting. Henry Nouwen, the late Henry Nouwen, maintains that more than popularity, more than success, and even more than pride itself, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. So as I land this plane, here's what I've also learned from my own experience about this painful journey towards loving yourself. It doesn't happen after hearing a single sermon on it. I didn't have to tell you that. Self-acceptance and becoming comfortable in our own skin with all of our strengths and weaknesses is like sanctification. It takes an entire lifetime. So the good news about growing old is that the older we get with Jesus, the happier and happier we are with the kind of person God has made us. But there are turning points along the way, and there are hooks upon which to hang this truth. And let me give you three of them very quickly that you can apply beginning this week. First of all, number one, perhaps the most profound thing that some of us could do this morning in light of our self-loathing is to get alone with God and to genuinely thank Him for the lot that He's given us. And let me tell you why. Without gratitude, no other spiritual virtues can be built into your life. Gratitude is the foundational virtue. If you can't say thank you to God for your life, for your family of origin, for the suffering that you have endured in His sovereignty, if you cannot say, Lord, this is what you've given me, this is the hand that I hold, and I just want to say thank you for the gifts that you have given me. That is a place to start. Secondly, as you begin to look yourself in the mirror and say, will I ever truly like you? What you see in the mirror is not near as important as what you see when you look into heaven. Your faulty image of yourself is secondary. The primary issue is your warped view of God. And so this week, if this is something that God is pressing into you, ask Him to heal your broken image of God. And He'll take you on a journey. But it will involve the body of Christ and the Word of God. And thirdly and finally, and I speak from experience, as we grow in this area of self-acceptance, God is going to begin to reveal your false self. Your false self is the self that you have created for yourself to protect yourself from more pain. It could be the unbelieving self or the cynical self. It could be the class clown. It could be the beauty queen. It could be the star football player. But you have created a persona. It's the same as Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. They covered themselves up with fig leaves. It's a cover-up. It's a mask. It's not the real you. It's the self that you want others to see. It's the self that you want God to see, but it's a lie. It's dishonest. And I know what mine is. And all of you have seen it. And my staff have seen it. And my wife has seen it. And it's horrible. It's a self that has no courage to do the right thing because of fear that if I make the wrong decision, you may not like me. I could tell you so much about my false self. The good news is that I don't live in my false self 24 hours a day. But when the stress is on, I easily slip into it. And during the time at the end of the day when we are examining our day and looking at where God was working and looking at where only we were working, I see 15-minute pockets where fear gripped me and I was not living out the reality of God making me His true son and therefore not being afraid to do difficult things. There's so much more I could tell you, but I tell you this. On this journey towards loving yourself, you won't get to third base or home plate without being honest about the false self that you project. And here's the wonderful news of all of this. The Lord Jesus, loves us as we are, not as we should be, He loves us perfectly. And that Last Supper, when the disciples were acting out of fear and pride and materialism, and some were debating which one was the greatest in the kingdom, just a complete violation of this whole sermon. When this was going on, Jesus said, "Time out. Let's eat together." But then he took the common Passover meal and made it something much more. On the night that he was betrayed by his disciples, he took bread and he said, "This bread is my body, and it's broken for you." This is love. This is the real Jesus. "I am going to die very soon for you. But I know who I am. I know who sent me. And I know where I'm going." And then he said, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this cup, and become your true self. Become the loved daughter and the loved son that you are. Become the person that I have called you to be, but you're going to have to drink this cup. You cannot be mine if you do not eat this bread and drink this cup. Take me into you. Feed on me. I will strengthen you to be your true redeemed self." And so today we come to this most holy experience. You know, whoever said we are what we eat had no idea how true that was. We really are. We become like the food, the spiritual food that we eat. Whether it be this, or whether it be this, or whether it be this body here. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Lord, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to take your word and to seal it to our hearts. We welcome the gift of the Holy Spirit upon our communion time. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would make very real to us the unconditional love of the Father for us. We pray that the grace and forgiveness of Jesus would be experienced by us. And we pray that we would also see that this is not an individual act, but it's a family meal that will equip us to not only feel better about ourselves, but to truly love and embrace one another for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like somebody to pray with you this morning about this or about anything else, why don't you just come and sit in the front here and just say, "Please pray for me. Please pray for me as I seek to embrace the true self whom Christ is making in me." Maybe today needs to be the first step for you in getting honest about this whole area of accepting yourself in light of the gospel. Well, why don't you seal it in prayer? There'll be a number of people here. And if you are new to our church and you're wondering now about communion, well, if you have put your faith in Christ and you see that he is your Savior who died for you and rose again for you and your faith is in him, we welcome you to come and experience him in this way. You'll see how we do it. We come from the back to front with our hands cupped to receive in gratitude. We dip it in the cup and we eat it and go back to our seat. Feel free to stay in your seat too. It's perfectly okay. Jim and I, we're going to serve the servers.